Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. We begin today preaching for several weeks on the book of Ephesians. We will not start in the book, though. I want to give you a basic background of the book of Ephesians and let you see where Ephesians came from. To understand where Ephesians came from, you have to understand a couple of things. You have to understand who were the Ephesians, and where did the Ephesians come from? The people, the city of Ephesus, the people that lived there who became converts. And then another thing you have to understand is who Paul was and where Paul came from. And so we're going to give you some background information before we actually start going through the book of Ephesians verse by verse. But I'm very excited about this book, and I can't think of a time in the recent past that I have been as excited about preaching through a book as I am about preaching through Ephesians. And so I hope that you'll look forward to it with the same joy that I am. First of all, Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, we'll begin there. Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21. This is Paul's first visit to Ephesus. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, then took his leave of the brethren, sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Verse 19. And he came to Ephesus, and left them, that is Aquila and Priscilla, there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry no longer with them, when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Then we see in chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, he comes back to Ephesus again. He was gone for a short time. He left Aquila and Priscilla there. They instructed Apollos, who later went on to Corinth. But then Paul came back to Ephesus in chapter 19, verse 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, What then were ye baptized? And they said unto him, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, Verily John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Notice verse 8 now, if you would please. In verses 8, and we'll read down through verse 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Let's bow our heads for prayer, if you would, please. Father, I pray as we begin this study, I ask you, Father, that you would expose to us the riches of the epistle to the Ephesians. Help us also, Father, to see the example of the Apostle Paul, the doctrine that you revealed to him, and that doctrine which he preached to these Jewish as well as Gentile converts. And Father, I pray that you will help us to benefit ourselves from the counsel that he gave them, both in doctrine and in practice. And I pray that we could be like the Ephesian church in many ways. We ask you to bless us now and meet us in this place. In Jesus' precious and holy name we ask it. Amen. The first thing we'll do is look at the related passages, passages of Scripture that are related to the book of Ephesians. And we've already looked at two of those. In Acts chapter 18, we see Paul's first visit to Ephesus. We don't know how much time expired, but some time expired, probably a year and a half or 2 years. Usher, who put the dates in the Scofield Reference Bible, said that the first visit of Paul to Ephesus took place in 54 A.D., and the second visit in Acts chapter 19 took place in 56 A.D. So probably 2 years went by between his two visits. And then we see in chapter 19, verses 2 through 7, we see, first of all, the Spirit of God fell on those disciples that believed in Jesus. Now, they were converts or disciples of John the Baptist, but they hadn't heard anything about Jesus. And so all Paul did is picked up where John the Baptist left off and said, John preached that you were to believe on him who would follow him. That is Jesus Christ. So he preached Christ to them, and they accepted Christ and were saved. And then the Holy Spirit of God fell on them. And as we get into Ephesians, we'll talk more about the seal of the Spirit. But that's a very important concept here. We'll not spend any time on it today, but in the future we will. So we see in verses 2 through 7, the Spirit of God falling on the disciples of John the Baptist, that is. Then in verse 8, we see the synagogue disputation lasted for 3 months. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews for 3 months. When some of the folks said, look, I'm sick and tired of your point of view, and they hardened their heart, Paul said, okay, I'm leaving. I'm not going to trouble you any further. I'm going to take my disciples and leave. And so he went from the synagogue to the school of Tyrannus, and that was in verses 9 and 10. There, he was there for 2 years. So bear in mind, for 2 months, he was for 3 months, he was in the synagogue, and then for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus. In verses 11 and 12, the Bible tells about special miracles that he worked. Look at verse 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Every once in a while, you find a modern-day evangelist who has very poor abilities of interpretation of Scripture, who tries to apply this to himself, and he'll sell prayer cloths over the television set, or he'll sell something over the television. As a matter of fact, Pastor Fox, it hadn't been that long that maybe a year ago you got some kind of a prayer mat in the mail. You know, the guy was wanting you to send an offering for a prayer mat. And it would be all right, I guess, if you had to get down on your knees for some reason to keep your pants clean. But I believe there was no saving or spiritual value to the mat at all. This was an apostolic thing. These signs followed the apostles. And they don't happen today. If you have a sick loved one at home, it would do you no good to take my handkerchief home unless they have a runny nose. Okay, that was an apostolic thing. It doesn't happen today. And that's not to say God cannot heal anyone. He heals anyone he wants to, but he doesn't do it on primetime television so that an evangelist can get a huge love offering. Do you understand? And so, but Paul had these special miracles. So he was in the synagogue and then the school of Tyrannus and then special miracles. And then verses 13 through 17, I love this story. This is the story of the seven sons of Sceva. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you, get this, we adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They didn't know him personally. They had just heard Paul preach about Jesus. They had seen Paul cast out demons in Jesus' name. So they thought, we can cast out demons in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And so in verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye? Pardon my sense of humor, I just think that's funny. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, I would have paid admission to see this, and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's what you get for messing with the occult and you don't know what you're talking about. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. In other words, they showed their true repentance and faith by the way they lived. They showed their deeds. Now, what I want you to get here is I want you to begin relating things that happened in the founding of the Church of Ephesians or the Church of Ephesus. I want you to begin relating that to the book of Ephesus. You know, this gives real reason, real sense to Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talked about we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness and the spiritual wickedness in high places. Do you understand? Paul battled demonic powers in Ephesus, so Ephesians chapter 6 makes real good sense why that would be in the book. Do you understand that the events and the episodes that went into the founding of this church had something to do with the letter that Paul later will write them? That's why we're looking at the history of the founding of this church. So we see that the Spirit of God was there and confirmed the disciples of John the Baptist when they believed on Christ. He disputed in the synagogue. He went to the school of Tyrannus. There were special miracles. We talked about the seven sons of Sceva. Then in verses 18 through 20, notice the Satan worshipers got converted and they burned their occult paraphernalia. Look in verse 18. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. You know, when God is working and the word of God is growing, people get rid of it. They won't just give lip service to getting rid of sin. They'll actually destroy it. And we see that these people brought forth their paraphernalia of occult worship and destroyed it publicly, made a public testimony of it. Then in verses 21 and 22, we see that Paul sent Timothy and Erastus to Macedonia. There's not any lesson there except that Paul sent them back to Greece to take care of some other business. And then in verse 23, we see the silversmith's riot. In verse 23, in the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That's what they called Christians in Ephesus and in many of the early cities. They said, yeah, they're members of that way. They're members of that way. This was not a complimentary term. This was a term of insult. Okay, the enemies of Christ originated this term to offer scornful tribute to the followers of Christ. And so you see that there was no small stir about that way. Verse 24, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the work with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, we know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion, and having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Now that theater, we're told by history, one history book I saw said it seated 25,000. Another said it seated 50,000. Either way, 25,000 people or 50,000 people, you could create quite a stir. And so all that place was full of these people that were rioting. It was quite a stir. And so when Paul would have entered in unto the people, you know, here's what Paul's thinking. You got to give Paul credit here. He's thinking 25,000 people gathered together. What an opportunity to go preach. And all of his friends are thinking, Paul, they're going to take your head off. You can't preach to these people. They're agitated. They're worked up. They're going to kill you, man. And Paul's thinking, I don't care. If I can get the gospel to them, let them kill me. I'm ready to go. And but the people would have, when Paul would have entered in, verse 30, unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of the people didn't even know why they were in there. Isn't that the way a riot is most of the time? And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, and the Jews putting him forth, And Alexander beckoned with his hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And so forth. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye people, or ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly." Boy, that's always good advice. "For ye have brought thither these men, which are neither robbers of churches," in other words, they haven't been caught stealing your silver statues, "nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." You know, that's a powerful statement. Paul didn't go in there preaching against Diana or preaching against Artemis. He went in there preaching Jesus. You know, the best defense is a good offense. And if you have the offense preaching in favor of Christ, you don't have to spend a lot of time preaching against all of the false religions. If you preach the truth about the true Christ, most of the false religions will look dumb on their own. You don't have to point out their flaws and fallacies. And so that's what Paul did. And that may have saved his life. This man said, he's not been a blasphemer of your goddess. He hasn't come in here and talked badly about Diana or Artemis. That depends on which name you want to use. It was the same person in Greek mythology. Verse 38, "Wherefore if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. There may be no cause wherewith we may give an account of this concourse." And when he had thus said, or thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. See, he was afraid that the Romans would come in and take charge of their city because they had lost control. Rome's government was pleased to let you govern yourself as long as you could keep control. They just wanted your tribute money. But if you lost control, then they would send in a centurion and 100 soldiers and they would take over. They would exercise military law. They were going to have control. And this man was saying, look, if we don't settle down, we're in danger of losing the ability to govern our own city. So please settle down. And so he got the riot stopped, but that was an interesting episode in Paul's which was one of Paul's final experiences in the city of Ephesus. Well, then he left Ephesus in chapter 20. He's on his way to Jerusalem and he travels back through a place called Miletus in chapter 20. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, "From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." And so the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm passing near you. I'm not coming through Ephesus, but I'll be near there. And so you get all the elders of the church and meet me in Miletus, and because I've got some things I want to say to you. So then this is another one of those connecting passages of Scripture to the book of Ephesians. Acts 18 is important, Acts 19 is important, and now Acts chapter 20 becomes important because here also is information that Paul is giving to the elders at Ephesus beginning in verse 17. And what I call this is Paul's M&Ms here in the ministry. Some people call it Paul's 2020 vision. I don't know what you call it, but he gives his final message to the Ephesian church, the Ephesian elders, before he's arrested in Jerusalem and later sent to be a prisoner in Rome. So follow along with me as we go through here, and you might take a few notes here as we go along. Verse 17, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know that from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So there you see Paul's manner in the ministry. What was his manner in the ministry? He was faithful in all seasons. "I've been with you at all seasons." You know, to me, I think the chiefest characteristic that should describe any one of us is that we ought to be faithful. We ought to be faithful. Paul said, "What's the manner in the ministry that I want you to remember me by? I was there at all seasons, Good seasons, bad seasons, easy seasons, hard seasons, it didn't matter what came, I was always there. I stood with you, I was there no matter what. Thick or thin, good or bad, up or down, I was always there with you. And so we see his manner in the ministry. Verse 19, we see his mind in the ministry, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. It wasn't easy. But Paul came, and you know, Paul didn't say, look, I want you all to stop what you're doing because I am the Apostle Paul. I've come here to start a church, and I expect all of you to pay attention to what I'm doing. Is that the way he approached it? No, he had a humility of mind as he approached them. He didn't see himself. You know how Paul saw himself? He saw himself as the chief of sinners. He saw himself as the one who had killed Christians, who had persecuted the body of Christ. And so Paul was never lifted up, arrogant and egotistical. Paul was always humble. And that should be our mind in the ministry as well. We should have a humility of mind. Verse 20 gives us his method. Verse 20, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you, get this, publicly and from house to house. What was his method? Well, his method was first of all to example, I have showed you. And then second of all, to expose by teaching, I have taught you, I have showed you, and I have taught you. And in what places? Publicly and house to house. Paul said, you know, there's more than one way to teach. We can gather everyone together and teach a lesson to a flock. But by the same token, sometimes we need to go to individual homes and teach face to face, one at a time. You know, the hard part about a class is that all of us are at different places. Paul understood that. And so Paul didn't expect all the people to gather all the time. I mean, they had their regular faithful services. But Paul was seen to go to home after home after home, house to house he went, teaching and exemplifying, showing them how to live like Christ. Then we see his message in the ministry. Look at verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. Here's the message, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't have genuine faith without true repentance, and you can't have true repentance without genuine faith. Both of them are necessary, but they really are one and the same thing. They fulfill man's responsibility toward God. And so then we go on, and we see that in verse 24, he identifies his motive in the ministry. None of these things move me. What things? Well, look in verses 22 and 23. I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Everywhere I go, people tell me, if you go up to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested, and you're going to be put in bondage, and you're going to have afflictions. Don't go to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Everywhere I go, they're telling me that, he said. But in verse 24, he shows us his motive. None of these things move me. I am not going to be motivated by the fear of chastisement or the fear of persecution. Neither count I my life dear to myself. No, what's his motive then? So that I might finish my course with joy. God called me to be an apostle. I'm not quitting until the job's done. And God help us all to have that motive. I want to finish my course. I may not win the race. I mean, I may not beat other preachers, but I want to finish the course that God has laid out for me. I want to finish well. I feel sorry for Solomon. He started so well, but he finished so poorly. You know, Solomon started out, he begged God for wisdom, and he became quickly the wisest man on earth. But the problem was, he let wisdom run ahead of righteousness. And he found ways to do things that were humanly wise, but divinely foolish. And Solomon ended up with his heart turned away from God because of his 700 wives and 300 concubines, and because foreign women, strange women, had turned his heart away from God to their idolatrous gods. He started well, but he finished poorly. Paul said, I don't want to do that. God's called me to be an apostle. He's called me to be a preacher. He's called me to be a teacher. And I want to finish well. And that should be a motive that inspires each one of us to finish our course with joy. And the ministry which I've received of the Lord. You know, it's not my ministry. I have a ministry that I've received of the Lord. God has made me a steward over this church. He's made me responsible for this church, but this church is not my church. This is Christ's church. It's a ministry that He's entrusted me with, but it's His church. And Paul shows us that he sees the ministry that way. A ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And then I want you to see Paul's magnitude in the ministry. Notice in verse 26, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, and have not shunned or neglected to declare unto you the counsel of God." The magnitude was that I'm pure from the blood of all men. I don't know of very many people who can say that. You know what Paul meant by that? He meant by that there isn't anybody that God held me responsible to witness to that I didn't witness to. There isn't any place that I was supposed to preach that I didn't preach. There isn't any man that I was supposed to confront with the gospel that I didn't confront with the gospel. I have been faithful, he said in another place. My conscience is void of offense. Boy, anybody that can look himself in the mirror and say, I can't think of one way that I've offended the call of God. I can't think of one soul that I didn't witness to that I should have witnessed to. That's a really unusual person. But that was the Apostle Paul. That was his magnitude in the ministry. He said, and secondly, not only am I pure from the blood of all men, but I've not shunned to declare the whole counsel of God. I've preached to you believers everything I was supposed to preach to. You know, sometimes preachers get a little nervous when they get into certain doctrines and certain teachings. And I know Brother Fox was concerned last week because you had a touchy area in one of the messages. And sometimes preachers will trim that out because they say, I don't want to upset anybody, so I'll just kind of slide past that. We won't deal with that in any great detail here. We'll just kind of circumvent that. And it takes courage for a man of God to say, I have declared to you the whole counsel of the God. I've kept back nothing. That was his magnitude. And then he said, he warned him, after I depart, grievous wolves will come in. And he was warning them of false teachers to come. And so, and then we see not only his magnitude, but a mandate that he left with them. And all of this, his manner in the ministry, his mind, his method, his message, his motive, all of this was leading up to the mandate. He's going to challenge these Ephesian elders with a responsibility. Look at verse 28. Here's the responsibility. First of all, responsibility number one, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Secondly, unto all the flock of God. The Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Here's a third responsibility. Feed the church of God, which He's purchased with His own blood. And so there is the mandate. Take heed to yourselves and then feed the church of God, over which He's made you overseers. And then I see 31, He calls them to remembrance. This is the memory in the ministry. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Remember that. Don't you ever forget the seriousness with which I approached this. Yeah, I don't see Paul looking forward to being done with preaching on Sunday so he could play golf on Monday. That wasn't the thing that lit his fire. I bet you Paul never picked up a golf club in his life. I bet you Paul was focused so much on the work of God that the only time that he wasn't doing the work of God, he was making tents. And he made tents because he had to pay the bills. But I want you to understand, Paul was focused. And I see here, he wants these people to remember, look at the intensity with which I labored day and night. And then finally, I want you to see his model in the ministry, verses 33 through 34 and 35. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know how that these hands, and I can see Paul holding up his two calloused, rough, labor-ridden hands. These hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. You know what Paul is saying? I made more with these hands than it took for me to survive. I produced more than I consumed. But it isn't so he could save it and hoard it. Notice what he said. These hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul made enough for himself and others too. And it didn't matter to Paul what was left over as long as they could buy the next meal, long as they could pay the next bill, and as long as they could preach in one more city. Notice in verse 35, I have showed you all things. Again, his model, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So we see Paul's final address to the Ephesians. Now, from that then, the next thing that we need to know is that Paul was in jail. This final address was in 59 A.D. Usher's dates tell us in the Scofield Reference Bible, center column, Usher's dates tell us that he made the first visit to Ephesus in 54 A.D. He founded the Ephesian church in 56 A.D. He made this a final address in 59 A.D. He went from there to Jerusalem where he was arrested and ended up after his appeal in Rome. In Rome, in the last part of 60 A.D., the Apostle Paul wrote some letters. He wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus. He wrote a letter to the church at Colossae. And he wrote a letter to Philemon, who was the owner of Onesimus the slave. He finished those three letters and he bound them all up and he gave them all to one man by the name of Tychicus. You find this in chapter 6 and verses 21 and 22 of the book of Ephesians. And Tychicus delivered those three letters. And so in 60 A.D. then we see Paul writing the book of Ephesians. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians for a moment. I'm going to just show you six quick things in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to show you the highlight of each chapter. And then I'm going to give you a couple of other related incidents and we'll close. So the next thing we know, Paul is in Rome, 60 A.D., and the church is now 6 years old, or pardon me, 4 years old, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesian believers. And the theme is the mysteries of God. You see this traced all through the book of Ephesus. Now, a mystery was not something that was a secret we're not telling. A mystery was an Old Testament, it was a secret in the Old Testament, but now in the New Testament days, it's something that has been revealed. It's something that New Testament people understand that Old Testament people never saw. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is something that was hidden from the eyes of the Jews, and only in the church age has it come to light. That's what a mystery was. And so Paul gives us these, there's a mystery in each chapter. Look in chapter 1, verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Now, he goes on in verse 10 and talks about the dispensation of the fullness of times. What he's getting at there, the mystery of the will of God, is that he's bringing the Greeks, or the Jews, and the Gentiles together in the church. In the Old Testament, God worked with Israel. In the New Testament now, He's not going to work with Israel anymore. He's going to work with the Jews and the Gentiles in one body, and that is the mystery of God's will. And then chapter 2, he works on that a little bit more. In verse 16, we see there that the church is presented as a building, that he might reconcile both, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, that is, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He tells us in chapter 2 that the enmity that existed between the Jew and the Gentile was the law. And since Jesus satisfied the law, there has to be no more hatred between Jews and Gentiles. But those who believe all become part of one body, and so we have the mystery of the body, or the building. He shows this building in verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built, here's the idea of the building, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And the idea is that the building blocks were, some of them were Jews, some of them were Gentiles, but Jesus Christ was the cornerstone and the apostles have been the foundation. And so we see the mystery of God's will in chapter 1, the mystery of the building in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, we see the mystery of Christ. Look at verse 9, if you would please. Well, verse 4. Verse 4 and then verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." And then in verse 9, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery." The fellowship that he's referring to is the fellowship that will now take place in Christ between the Jews and the Gentiles that have both commonly received Christ as Savior and Lord. And then in chapter 4, we see the mystery of the body. Look in chapter 4 and verse 4. "There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling." Look at verse 9. Verse 12. In verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Verses 15 and 16, "But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ." Christ is the head, but look at verse 16, "From whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which supplieth, which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Now, I know there's a lot of words there you said, I'm not following all that. What I want you to see is there's the mystery of a body, the mystery of a building, the mystery of Christ. And then you go to chapter 5 and you see the mystery of the bride. Look in verse 32. "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The church is the bride of Christ. He's just spent from chapter 21, or from verse 21, all the way through the end of the chapter, presenting the church as the bride of Christ. And then we see in chapter 6, the mystery is the gospel. Look in chapter 6 and verse 19. "And for me, the utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, to make known the mystery of the gospel." He's praying that God will give me grace and strength to preach boldly the mystery of the gospel. See, again, the gospel was something that the Old Testament people didn't entirely understand. They didn't understand that Jews and Gentiles were going to come together in one building. The Old Testament people didn't understand that Jews and Gentiles were going to come together under one head, Christ. The Old Testament Jews didn't understand that Jews and Gentiles alike would come together in one body. They didn't understand that Jews and Gentiles alike would come together to be one bride. And they certainly didn't understand the good news of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so Paul's theme in the book of Ephesians is the mysteries of God. And what he's going to do is he's going to take these mysteries and he's going to expound them so that these Ephesian believers understand who they are and what they have that God has invested in them. And I think you'll be excited because the way Paul has addressed the book of Ephesians, it was written more than to just the church of Ephesus, but it was written to every believer who understands that Jews and Gentiles are together in one body in Christ. So we have these truths given to us too. Other related material. You have to remember this. Paul wrote to 1 Timothy. How many of you remember Paul wrote two letters to Timothy? Do you know where Timothy was when Paul wrote that? He was pastoring the church at Ephesus. So that makes it a related passage of Scripture. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul writes, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." And then he goes on to tell him, "I wanted to charge you that they teach no other gospel or no other doctrine." 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, "He left him there that they mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." Timothy had a job. Paul said, "Look, I'm leaving Ephesus. I'm leaving you there, Timothy. I'm beseeching you, stay there. Teach them good doctrine and teach them good practice." And so Timothy did that. That was in 65 A.D., by the way, 5 years after the gospel, or the epistle to the Ephesians was written. In 66 A.D., just before he was martyred, Paul wrote 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, he told Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words. Keep good doctrine." In chapter 2, he said, "And then commit the same," that is, the good doctrine, "commit it to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he says, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned," and he was implying the Holy Scriptures. And then in chapter 4, his commission to Timothy was preach the word. Preach it now, and keep preaching, and keep preaching, and keep preaching, and keep preaching, and keep preaching the word. And so you have to remember, when Paul sent those messages to Timothy, he was pastor of the Ephesian church to which the Ephesian epistle went. And then there's one other related passage. Turn with me to Revelation, if you would, please. The picture of the Ephesian church is not complete until you jump 36 years into the future. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Remember, the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians from a Roman jail cell in 60 A.D. In 96 A.D., 36 years later, the Apostle John writes a letter to the Ephesian church. Now, you would say, well, why would he do that? Well, history shows us that Timothy pastored the church at Ephesus for maybe 10 years. And after Timothy left the church at Ephesus, guess who became the pastor? John the Beloved. John the Beloved pastored the church at Ephesus until he was arrested and sent as a prisoner on exile on the Isle of Patmos. It was there that he received the revelation. Later, when his exile was over, he came back. He spent his last days in Ephesus, and John died in Ephesus, a natural death. He was the only one of the apostles that died a natural death. But John, when he comes, while he's on the Isle of Patmos, 36 years after Paul had warned the Ephesian church about two things. He had warned them to keep good doctrine, and he had warned them to love the Lord. 36 years later, I want you to see the letter that John writes to the church that he had pastored for 20 years. And unto the angel, and by the way, John's writing this letter, but these are the words of Christ that he's giving us. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my namesake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Boy, what a commendation. John is proud of the church at Ephesus. Jesus is proud of the church at Ephesus. Remember, these are the words of Christ. But I want you to see what Jesus added then, beginning in verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Remember, 36 years have gone by since Paul was in jail in Rome. 36 years since he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, which ended with the command to keep loving the Lord. 36 years later, John writes, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent to do the first works. Here was the condemnation of the Ephesian church 36 years later. They still had preserved their good doctrine. I'm proud of them for that, aren't you? But they had lost their devotion. You know, we walk a careful line. We walk a very careful line, and the key to the Christian life is always balance. We need to be balanced between evangelism and personal Bible study and prayer. A guy that prays 4 hours a day and evangelizes none is not balanced. A guy who reads his Bible 4 hours a day but never lifts his voice in praise or prayer is not balanced. A guy can study the Bible 4 hours a day and never witness to a lost man. He's not balanced. God's plan is for me to read the Bible and pray and witness. Some people are so heavenly minded they are no earthly good. And so the thing that we strive for is balance. And listen, as important as doctrine is, because doctrine is what unites our minds. But devotion is what unites our hearts. And I want to tell you, I don't care how much I love people, I could not unite with them in membership in a local church unless they believe what I believe. I'm stubborn about doctrine. There's just certain things I believe, and I'm not bending for Tom, Dick, or Harry. I'm not going to bend. Life is too short to live looking over your shoulder because you know you've compromised and hoping nobody will figure out. No, sir. Doctrine is important and we need to live there, and if need be, we need to die over doctrine. Matter of fact, Baptist blood has soaked the ground for ages. Not in recent years, but in the Middle Ages, lots of Baptist blood has soaked the dirt because they would die before they would bend on their doctrine. But let me tell you, our life with the Lord is more than just doctrine. We must keep that balanced with devotion. Devotion is our heart full of love for the Lord and our heart full of love for each other. These folks had kept the doctrine, but they had lost their devotion. It's interesting that Ephesians contains more references to agape love than any other of Paul's epistles. He wrote 13 epistles. If you don't count Hebrews, he wrote 13 epistles. But no other epistle has as many mentions of the word agape love in it as the book of Ephesians. As a matter of fact, Ephesians could almost be said by itself to have as much as the rest of them altogether as far as mentioning agape love. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it opens with the idea of love, God's love to man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That word love is referring to God's love toward us. His love towards me means that he chose me, he redeemed me, and with the purpose that I should be holy and without blame like he is. God loved me. Ephesians opens with God loves me. But Ephesians closes with I should love the Lord. Look in chapter 6 and verse 24. Paul's closing, he said, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That's the word agape love. Grace be with them. With all them that love our Lord Jesus. Reminds me of what John said. John said, we love him because he first loved us. And Jesus said this. Remember the words that Jesus said, by this, that is by your love, shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You know, the test of discipleship is not signing a doctrinal statement. The test of discipleship to the world is loving one another and loving our Lord. I wonder how many have succeeded in doctrine and failed in devotion. I wonder how many of us know what the doctrinal statement says, but we really bomb out when it comes to loving our brother. We accomplish so well certain things, but neglect so badly other things. My friend, I want you to know that the Ephesian church understood good doctrine, and we're going to learn some good doctrine over the next several weeks. We're going to learn some doctrine that's going to make your eyes snap. I'm excited about the doctrine we're going to learn. But I do not care how doctrinally sound you become if you don't have a heart of love and compassion. First of all, for our Lord, but second of all, for each other. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for prayer? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Who would say, Pastor, I understand the message. Good doctrine's important. But I understand that devotion is also important. And I may be guilty of not carrying a good balance. Maybe that balance that I gave you by way of example, maybe that's a balance that you've broken. You study the Bible, but you don't witness. So what good does it do you if you know a bunch of stuff out of the Bible, but you never share it with anyone? What good does it do you? Well, it makes me feel good. Yeah, but the Christian life is not about you feeling good. It's about obedience to the Savior. It's about making the Lord feel good. And the Lord feels good when He sees you take what you know and share it with someone else. And they come under conviction and they get saved because you shared what you knew. Who would say, I'm off-balance, Pastor? I know more than I share. I know more than I tell. I'm responsible for more than I do. God has convicted my heart today. I am imbalanced. I do not give out as much as I take in. I come weekly and listen to sermons, and I might witness once in a week, and if I do, maybe it's 5 or 10 minutes. Yeah, that doesn't seem like a real powerful balance to me. If you listen to 3 hours of sermons a week, and if you read your Bible 15 minutes a day, that's like 5-6 hours of intake, and you're witnessing once for 10 minutes, does that seem like balance to you? I think, my brethren, we need to think this thing through. Maybe we spend plenty of time in the Word of God, but we spend a little time in prayer. That's not balance. And you know what happens to a wheel that gets out of balance? You know what happens to a shaft that gets bent and becomes out of balance? It will soon fly apart. Sometimes we have God's people flying apart at the seams, and we wonder, what happened to him? He just came apart at the seams. Well, did you ever consider the fact that he got out of balance? And when he got out of balance, he lost his center. And he became unstable because he was unbalanced, because he was not the same on both sides. Do you understand what I'm saying? We need to be balanced people. Who would say, Pastor, I struggle with balance all the time. May God help me to be balanced. Would you lift your hand up if that's you? I struggle with it all the time. May God help me to be balanced. Thank you. You can put your hands down. Now, that was general. That was pretty general. How many would say, I take in way more than I give out? God has invested way more in me than what He's getting out of me by way of service. Who would say, Pastor, I'm guilty. That's me. I take in way more than I put out. Way more than I put out. God help me. Several hands. I see your hands. God bless you. Now, before we close and go to the invitation, I just want to offer one thing. This morning, none of this will do you any good if you do not know Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe you've heard about Him as Savior. You heard that He died on the cross for the sins of the world, but you've never really come to the point of understanding that He died on the cross for your sins. And had you been the only sinner, He would have died for you. It was your sins that nailed Him to the cross, and you never yet have received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Until you receive Him as your personal Lord and Savior, none of Ephesians is going to make any sense to you. And the idea of serving God won't make any sense. The very first thing you need to do is to have your sins forgiven and your soul saved. Your name written in heaven. And so let me tell you this morning, as we go to the invitation, if you have never been saved, I invite you to leave your seat this morning and come. And all you have to say is, Preacher, I've never been saved. I want to be saved. And if you're a lady, I'll have a lady. If you're a man, I'll have a man. But I'll have a counselor take you to another room in the building. I promise you will not embarrass you in front of the people here. We'll take you to a private counseling room. And you can find out, before you leave this morning, you can find out how to be saved. And if you choose to, you can receive the Lord and be saved before you leave. Father in heaven, I pray that You'll help this morning. If there's one who needs Christ as Savior, help them to have the courage to come. And Father, for those that have trusted You, I pray that You'd help us to be balanced beings. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to put out more than we take in. Help us to produce, like Paul, help us to produce more than we consume. And we'll give You praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Join